We want to start a series. Pastor Jim has already started the series in Psalms. And as it was divided up, I said, Jim, go ahead and just divide up the Psalms any way you like. And he said, that'd be fine. The next thing I knew, he had given me all the imprecatory Psalms. This is kind of, you've heard of good cop, bad cop. This is good pastor, bad pastor. All right? I'm bad pastor. Pastor Pyle is good pastor. Okay? So we're going to be dealing with all the difficult psalms here that are called imprecatory psalms. Now, just before I got up here, and I'm sure you wouldn't mind me saying, she poked me, she says, what is imprecatory? And that's a good question, because I imagine a lot of you are thinking the same thing. What indeed is an imprecatory psalm? Well, we're going to find out in a moment. Those of you who know will really appreciate this, because some of you, just in your flesh and in your nature, I have been looking probably forward to this series because you want to know how you can use them. They're just kind of like, special divine curses that really work. You know, I have some enemies that I'd like to pray these over. You may be thinking, and in your flesh, I'd like to be able to use some of these psalms with my enemies. There's just someone at work that rubs my fur the wrong way. And so teach me how to use imprecatory psalms. Or there's someone at church that rubs me the wrong way. Maybe you can teach me how to use the imprecatory psalms in that sense. Well, what is this? Let's ask that particular question right from the beginning. What is an imprecatory psalm? Imprecations actually means curses. That's what it means. It means curses. And even though it is the standard classification for this type of, in a sense, subgenre in the Psalms, it is not the most accurate way, really, to describe these Psalms. Now, I'm going to use the term throughout this series because it is the most common term. But it's not the most precise way to refer to them. I would rather refer to them as Psalms of anger or Psalms of wrath. All right? Psalms of anger or Psalms of wrath. Because the author of these particular psalms really describe, or the psalms themselves describe the author's anger because of unjust suffering at the hands of others. And so these imprecatory psalms were, in a sense, authored as a prayer, or if you will, as a curse. Now, this is very interesting because if you recall back to the Abrahamic covenant, God even said to Abraham, those who bless you, I will bless, and those who curse you, I will curse. So, is it possible, and there are many Bible commentaries and scholars who believe that really the imprecatory psalms are an extension of that blessing and curse motif. That is, those who bless the people of God, the people of faith, those who follow after the tradition of Abraham, God will in turn bless, even though they may not even be righteous people, even though they may not even be believers. God still will bless those who help his people. Or, on the other hand, God promises to bring cursing on those who hinder God's people or oppress God's people or bring strife and difficulty and hindrance into their ministry. And so the imprecatory psalms, there is a sense in which they could be viewed that way, where now the psalmist is really taking the Abrahamic blessing curse motif seriously, and it has now developed really a Old Testament song whereby he calls upon God to rain judgment down upon certain individuals and in some cases nations. That's hard. Now, these psalms are not to be used by the person who rubs your fur the wrong way. Against the person who rubs your fur the wrong way. That's not the intent of these particular psalms. But we're going to talk about these a little bit later on, next week, more in a exactly what are they and how can we use these psalms effectively as the people of God. But in the meantime, what we want to do this week is take a look at all the different ways in which people tend to view these psalms. How do they tend to view them? What do they look? How do they choose to interpret them? Because there's some pretty strong warnings in these psalms, and some pretty strong statements, as you'll see in just a little bit, about that the psalmist has to say about his enemies and those that are oppressing him. So, what else are they, these imprecatory psalms? Well, they are also the psalms that illustrate feelings of agitation and frustration that believers have in a futile and a wicked world where with people who plot evil. Now, if you're a believer, you understand immediately what I'm talking about. You understand that. And you may be sitting there saying, oh, yes, that's my husband. Or that's my wife. People who plot evil and all the frustrations that are there. Well, the psalmist expresses his agitation. He expresses his frustration in the fact that it seems like the wicked are ruling the day. They're the ones that seem to be living in the lap of luxury. They seem to be the type of people who get their way all the time. And in addition, they bring pain and hardship and difficulty into our lives, sometimes in unspeakable ways. And they seem to get away with it. That would cause anyone agitation or frustration. They are also a cry for righteousness and justice to an almighty God. It is the heart of the psalmist that cries out and says, Lord, do you see what we're going through? Very similar to Moses and the people of Israel and all the hardship that they were undergoing while they were still in captivity in Egypt. As they cried out to the Lord, and the Lord heard their cry. So they are a cry for righteousness and justice to an almighty God. In addition, they are a cry for Yahweh, the Lord God, to show his vengeance on those who have brought hardship and harm on his people. To show yourself to be an avenging God. God describes himself that way, right? In fact, grab your Bible for a moment. Let's go back to that very classic passage in Exodus chapter 34, where God reveals himself to Moses. Moses says to God, who am I going to say that sent me? And then God reveals himself to Moses there in verse 6. Exodus chapter 34 and verse 6. The Lord passed in front of him and proclaimed, The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, but who will be by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And then it says, and Moses quickly bowed his head towards the earth and worshiped. As soon as he heard that description, as soon as he understood who God was, there is this balancing aspect that we've always got to keep in mind in God's dealing in our lives. And that is, in verse 6, yes, God is gracious. He's slow to anger. He's abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. He keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. But then the other side of that coin is it also, he is a holy God. He is an absolutely holy God. And as his people, we have to maintain holiness as well. As a church, we have to do that. I know it doesn't bring our pastor any joy at all to have to read names for discipline during a communion service. It doesn't bring him any joy at all to do that. In fact, it grieves him. It grieves the elders to do those kind of things. And yet at the same time, at some particular point, the elders have a responsibility to draw a very clear line of demarcation between people who say that they're Christians and act like the world and people who are genuine believers and act like genuine believers. At some particular point, that's in many churches, that line is non-existent or it's very, very fuzzy. But it is the responsibility of the leadership of this church to draw that line so that it's clear. And so as a result of that, sometimes it requires pretty stiff, very strong action. Well, if the church needs to be that way, certainly our God is that way. And you can certainly see that here in Exodus 34 and verse 7, where he talks about the fact that he will by no means clear the guilty. And he will visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children and their children's children to the third and the fourth generation. So these imprecatory psalms are really a cry for Yahweh to do that kind of thing, to show himself to be a God of vengeance. Now grab your Bible just for a moment. Let's go over to Romans chapter 12. Romans, the 12th chapter. And Paul talks about our Lord being a God of vengeance. And this is really cited. There's a passage here that's cited from Deuteronomy 32 and verse 35. Also, there's an allusion to Psalm 94 and verse 1 here. But in verse 19 of Romans 12, it says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." Now you see, in making that statement, what he is doing is he is quoting from Deuteronomy 32, 35. God revealed himself back in Deuteronomy 32 as being an avenging God. He's the one who will repay. Now he says, however, Paul then says in verse 20, "To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Now, because of the nature of imprecatory psalms and because of the nature of curses, what they do is they present the serious Bible student with some theological and ethical challenges. Because, well, let's go back to Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount. All of these strong statements that are made in the imprecatory Psalms seem to be in violation of what Jesus says in Matthew 5 and verse 43. When he makes the statement, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends his rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." On the one hand, he admonishes us to love our enemies and even pray for our enemies. On the other hand, we see the psalmist praying all kinds of wrath and judgment down upon the head of their enemies. Well, let's go back to 1 Peter 2. Christians in 1 Peter 2 are suffering a considerable amount of unjust suffering. We've talked about this before. 1 Peter was written under the context of the early days of the Nerodian persecution. And in 1 Peter 2, our author then begins to directly address, let's pick up in verse 11, these Christians. He says, "But I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Now, you know what he's talking about? When you read this within context, the passions of the flesh have to do with anger, wrath or rage that a Christian feels when someone else is bringing suffering upon him and he can't do anything about it. Someone else is falsely accusing them and you realize it's unjust. You know it's not right. You realize that in the midst of that suffering, that God's justice is not being served, and so it tends to appeal to our lusts, our fleshly lusts, or passions. And he says to them that we, in the midst of this, need to abstain from the passions of the flesh because they set up warfare against our own souls. He said, in the midst of that unjust suffering, verse 12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable so that when they speak against you as evildoers, even though you're not, they may see your good deeds and glorify God in the day of visitation. The final analysis, even though they may accuse you falsely of doing evil, they still see the good, and ultimately that's the thing that really convicts them. It's very similar, chapter 3, verse 1, to wives that are married to husbands who are acting in an ungodly way. They may primarily be unbelievers, but they also may be husbands who profess to be believers, but, well, as chapter 3, verse 1 says, describes them as some who do not obey the word. That's probably a primary reference to unbelievers. However, it can also be used to describe people who profess to be believers and yet are not really living obediently to the word. And then the implication in verse 7 is to husbands who live with wives who are unbelievers as well. Instead of mistreating them because they are unbelievers, he said they are supposed to live with them as a weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the gracious gift of life. Actually, the Greek is more like you're supposed to live with them as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, even though they may not be. So, in the midst of suffering and hardship, the psalmist then prays these incredible curses, these psalms of anger, psalms of wrath upon those who are bringing hardship into their life. Now, let's take a look at Jesus Christ here in 1 Peter 2. Jesus, in the midst of this, says, well, let's see. Verse 21 says, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Now there we have the idea that even when Christ went to the cross, Jesus had an eye on God's justice. And he knew that ultimately God would bring about justice. He had an eye on that. But when he suffered, when he was reviled, he didn't revile. When he suffered, he didn't make threats. He didn't challenge them and say, well, God's going to get you eventually. Right? He didn't say that. So in contrast to that, or in seeming opposition to that, are all of these imprecatory psalms. What do we do with these? So there's a problem that we have to face. And it's not an easy one to resolve because of the problematic statements in these psalms. Some of them seem to be rather caustic pronouncements. For example, there are these violent descriptions of his opponents.
They're lions,
chapter 35, verse 17 says. They're snarling dogs that prowl the city, chapter 59, verse 6 and verses 14 and 15. They're bloodthirsty men, chapter 59 and verse 2 says. Pretty vicious descriptions of these people. They're out to take your blood, is the idea. He doesn't trust them any more than he can see them or throw them. And then these vicious descriptions of his opponents as well. They repay me evil for good. Psalm 109 in verse 5. I attempt to do good, just like 1 Peter 2 has said. I attempt to do good and they just return evil back to me. All the good I attempt to do, they just come back and heap on the evil. And they're deceitful men. They're deceitful men with lying tongues. They absolutely have no integrity whatsoever. And then in chapter 69 and verse 7, he says, I endure their scorn. These people mock, they scoff, they scorn believers. And when you think about that, or if you have to live around people who are that way, you will realize that it appeals to your flesh. The psalmist rivals this language about his enemies with numerous expressions of ill will against them, which really take the form of songs and prayers that God will bring the worst imaginable fate upon them. Wow. So I think the critical question that we have to ask ourselves here is, where's the love of God in these declarations? Where Jesus teaches, love your enemies. When he says there in Matthew 5, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. So the imprecatory Psalms present to us a pretty serious ethical question. How can you love your enemies and pray at the same time that horrible tragedies will suddenly strike them? How can you do that? To put it another way, we could say it like this. The imprecatory Psalms put both the Psalms and God in the context of anger and vengeance. Now, some of you may have read the Psalms to give you peace, to quiet your spirit, to put you to sleep at night. These are not the Psalms to read for that. These are the imprecatory Psalms. So there's all these caustic statements that seem to be there and seem to contradict the statements of Jesus Christ. There's all kinds of curses pronounced. And I want you to grab your Bible and we're going to take a look at these. Let's go over to Psalms and we're going to go to Psalm 35 to begin with. We'll start with some of the milder ones and we'll work our way up in intensity, okay? One of the things I think would be helpful to you, and I don't want you to take this to an extreme, you understand, would be that before we read some of these Psalms, you picture someone who you just have serious difficulties with. All right? Someone who brings real suffering and hardship into your life, preferably not a family member. Okay? Someone who brings real hardship into your life, real difficulty, and just seems to frustrate everything you attempt to do, especially in terms of righteousness. Well, let's look at Psalm 35. Look what, this is a psalm of David. Look what David says in verse 4. He says, "Let them be put to shame and dishonor who seek after my life. Let them be turned back and disappointed." Skip down to verse 26 of the same psalm. He says, "Let them be put to shame and disappointed altogether who rejoice at my calamity. Let them be clothed with shame and dishonor who magnify themselves against me." You could almost say that at this particular point, this is an incredibly self-centered prayer of David. Sounds like David is a spoiled kid and he's laying on the ground and just going, "Let them get theirs," type of thing. Sounds like it. Well, verse 4 again. Lord, let them be turned back from whatever it is they're doing. Disappointed. They have plans that they've set. They have devised evil against me. And as a result of that, may you disappoint them. May they be cut short of their plans. All right. Verse 5. Let them be like chaff before the wind, and with the angel of the Lord driving them away. Chaff was worthless. That's really what it means. It's a metaphorical, poetic way to describe worthlessness. May they be worthless. Absolutely of no value. So that the angel of the Lord comes along and whoosh, blows them away. Verse 6, let their way be dark and slippery, with the angel of the Lord pursuing them. The implication is, Lord, may their path be dangerous. I mean, you almost sense that David has maliciousness in his heart, a willful maliciousness. And yet, we have that admonitions there in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 31 that we're supposed to rid ourselves of all maliciousness, all malice. And yet David sounds like his heart is full of malice in regard to this persecutor. Verse 8, he says, "Let destruction come upon him when he does not know it." It's one thing to pray, "Let destruction come upon him." But David is saying, "I want you to surprise him with it so he doesn't even know it's coming." All right? Now, some of you have probably in your own thoughts about particular individuals had malicious thoughts about them, but I wonder if they've even gone this far. "Let them be totally ruined, and let the net that he hid ensnare him." And the idea is being, he set a trap for me. Let him fall into that trap to his own destruction. And the idea is that he needs to be totally ruined. So he needs to fall into his own pit that he prepared in order to bring a person to, or bring David in this particular case to ruin. All right, let's jump over to Psalm 55. You've heard me say this before, but I really need to remind you, on some of these, you're going to really have to fasten your seatbelts and put your crash helmets on. Psalm 55, in verse 9, he says, "Destroy, O Lord, divide their tongues, for I see violence and strife in the city." The implication is, I want you to throw them into confusion. Much the way that God did at the Tower of Babel. I want you to throw them in confusion with their tongues so that they can't even talk between themselves. Because there seems to be a conspiracy at work here. Confound their speech is the idea. Then verse 15, he prays for death. let death steal over them. Let death steal over them. And he says, let them be buried alive. Imagine that. Let them go down to Sheol alive. For evil is in their dwelling place and in their heart. That's what some people dream about in nightmares, about being buried alive. Horrible nightmares. And David's praying that his enemies don't just go to the grave, but they go to the grave alive. Going, well, I've been pretty vengeful, but this really is tough stuff. Well, it gets worse. Psalm 69. Psalm 69. Put your crash helmets on now. All right? Verse 22. He prays that they be snared. Let their own table before them become a snare. And when they are at peace, let it become a trap. Verse 23, let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and make their loins tremble continually. He wants them to be blinded. Verse 23 again, he wants them, their loins to tremble. And the Hebrew here is interesting because he wants them to have a weakened back. That's what he wants. So that they can't hardly even stand up straight. He wants them to become like cripples and deformed. That's what he wants. They can't stand up straight. A weak back. You may be saying, well, maybe some Christian has prayed that against me. That's the reason why I have so much back pain. Verse 24, pour out your indignation upon them and let your burning anger overtake them. He wants them to be fully subjected to God's wrath. Verse 24 again, subjected to God's fierce anger. Verse 25, he says, look at this. May their camp be a desolation. Let no one dwell in their tents. You know what he's praying? That they will not have any family, or they'll lose their family. That their family would be destroyed. Verse 27, add to them punishment upon punishment. May they have no acquittal from you. The Hebrew says, add to them crime upon crime. In other words, heap upon them one crime after another so that there's no hope for acquittal. So he wants them to be totally, absolutely convicted of many crimes. Not just one. He's not content with one crime. He wants convicted of a bunch of them. Verse 27. This is interesting. May they have no acquittal from you. This is probably a reference to the fact that may they never be saved. May they never, ever be saved. They'll stand as guilty before you, and you will provide eternal judgment upon them. May they never be saved. You see how these psalms appeal to the flesh? Verse 28, he goes on, let them be blotted out of the book of the living. Let them not be enrolled among the righteous. Blotted out, which further confirms the idea that if they're never going to be named among the righteous, that they no longer have any hope for salvation.
it gets harder.
Chapter 109. May they be opposed by evil man. Verse 6. Appoint a wicked man against him. He wants evil people to come and wreak havoc in their lives the way they, as evil people, have wreaked havoc in his life, David says. Verse 7. When he is tired, let him come forth guilty. Or tried, excuse me. When he is tried, let him come forth guilty. Let his prayer be counted as sin. He wants him to be found guilty. Verse 7 again. That his prayers, even his prayers that he lifts up before God, will condemn him. They'll be sinful. Prayers. Verse 8. May his days be few, may another take his office. Verse 9. May his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. Wow. Verse 10. May his children wander about and beg, seeking food far from the ruins they inhabit. Verse 11. May the creditor seize all that he has. May strangers plunder the fruits of his toil. May a creditor take everything he has. He has nothing left in life. And strangers plunder everything. Well, if you're in debt and the creditors are after you, maybe somebody did pray that. Verse 12. Let there be none to extend kindness to him, nor any to pity his fatherless children. Verse 13. It gets hard now. May his posterity be cut off. May his name be blotted out in the second generation. He prays that even his children die. Even his children. Verse 14. May the iniquity of his fathers be remembered before the Lord, and let not the sin of his mother be blotted out, that God would remember the iniquity of his fathers, and that the mother's sin will not be blotted out. In other words, again, the issue is that his enemies would never see salvation. Verse 15. Let them be before the Lord continually, that is, his wickedness, that he may cut off the memory of them from the earth. They would just cease to even be remembered. And then, Psalm 137. Tighten your seatbelt here. Psalm 137. In verse 8 and 9. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rocks. The term little ones has to do with infants, babies. May he who takes your babies and dashes them against the rocks be blessed. Does anybody see any problems? How do we deal with that? How do we deal with the imprecatory psalms? Is this something that Christians should pray? Well, let me suggest, here are 10 approaches that people have taken to the Psalms, these Psalms, imprecatory Psalms. And I label them possible solutions because they're not necessarily the solutions that I endorse. But let me give you some ways in which Christians have attempted to reconcile this problem. Some have said, well, this is Hebrew poetry. These are songs, and it's hyperbole. That's what it is. You know, this is poetry does this all the life, or all the time. It uses exaggeration. By its very nature, it engages strong images and very, very strong language to evoke people's emotions. And that's the whole purpose behind poetry. It really doesn't mean this literally. It's just the purpose of poetry to evoke these strong reactions. And so the poetic nature of the imprecatory Psalms then implies that they, in a sense, overrate the situation. And part of this view is the view that the imprecations contained in these Psalms are only really spiritual or figurative, in a sense. But I think if you read them carefully, you've got to admit, however poetic these expressions of anger are, they do come from a sense of harm, shame, and even death that's wished upon someone else. There are others who say, well, you know, the Old Testament was written within a broader cultural setting. And this was very similar to the blessings and cursings of the Philistines and the Egyptians and the Phoenicians and the Babylonians and all of their blessing and cursing, black magic arts. That's the issue there. That's part of the religious belief system and practices of the culture at that time. And that these imprecatory psalms really are an effective magic by which the psalmist cursed his enemies and expected all of these evils to, in a sense, to befall them. But when you carefully read about the background of the culture, the Egyptian, the Canaanite, the Babylonian cultures that surrounded Israel, you would quickly find out when you read the Old Testament, then in contrast, that it really goes out of its way to shy away from any kind of pagan practices. And that magic was forbidden to the Israelites in their striving against their enemies. They were always admonished to turn to Yahweh with their entire burden in order to place their burden at His feet so that He would be the God who would wreak vengeance on them, but not to use any kind of magic incantations or curses. Then there are those who say that imprecatory Psalms really are a lesser Old Testament ethic in contrast to the New Testament ethic. That the heading of the Old Testament ethic is a stronger type of ethic, and it draws a strong line of contrast with the New Testament ethic of Jesus that says there in Matthew 5, love your enemies. This sometimes is represented as the Old Testament New Covenant or Old Covenant New Covenant type of explanation. Well, this is not something that Christians should do, but back in the Old Testament, with the Old Testament saints, it was fine for them to wish this. But now that we understand Christ and we understand His ethic, then that's really changed. Or there's predications of future judgment is a way in which to view this. Predications of future judgment. Because we have so much difficulty here, really what these poetic psalms are doing, they're in a sense a form of prophecy. This is what God really ultimately intends to do at the end of time and the final judgment, to do all of these things that are a part of the psalms. Well, we can't deny the fact that the imprecatory psalms describe the typical outcome of evil actions. We don't deny that at all. But the personal nature of some of the prayers that are here seem to negate the idea that this is some kind of future prophetic wish that is just pointing to some kind of end-time judgment. These are personal curses, so to speak, that are made upon specific people. Or some say these are exclusively messianic psalms. And oftentimes what they do is they show how the New Testament quoted from these psalms on several occasions to point out that these really have to do with the future coming of the Messiah, like Psalm 35:19 and Psalm 69:4 explains the world's hatred of the Messiah in John 15:25. So these psalms were quoted to illustrate how the world hated the Messiah. And the disciples remembered Psalm 69 and verse 9 to put the cleansing of the temple into its proper biblical context in John 2:17. Paul also saw Psalm 69 and verse 9 speaking of Christ and his suffering in Romans 15:3. While Psalm 69 verses 22 and 23 predicted the blindness of the Jews towards Christ's messianic mission. And we could go on how the New Testament uses, but these quotations are very selective quotations. And there seems to be really no reason to think that the apostles looked at these psalms as exclusively messianic. Some have even gone as far as to say, well, since this is such in vivid contrast with what Jesus had to say, that the imprecatory psalms really are not divinely inspired. They should have never been included in the canon. There are some commentators that actually go that far. And maybe we can get to the point that we can acknowledge the fact that some of the words of these psalms are not appropriate on the lips of believers, but the message of divine justice, which is really an expression of the character of God, is nevertheless very clear and quite in order with everything else in the Old Testament. For that matter, in Scripture. Then there are those who say, well, really, what this is doing is really speaking the victim of all ages. That's what it's done. It's really kind of representative of human injustice. So these psalms to be written by individuals who have suffered injurious wrongs, and these individuals are representatives of humanity at all times and all places who have suffered injustice, especially those who have walked with for righteousness in this world. So it's a representative element of interpretation that's the key thing here. The fact that these ancient psalms speak on behalf of violated individuals everywhere in all times, it's assumed, lifts them above the ethical question. So there really is no ethical question. It's just trying to speak to victims. In a sense, their primary purpose is not so much to speak heavy evil upon others. It's more of a psychological healing, almost cathartic to pray a psalm like this about your enemy because you feel a lot better when it's done. Whoa, this is good. All right? Well, certainly we have problems with that. When a person has been mistreating, the teaching of Jesus instructs us to love and pray for the wrongdoer. That's clear. Furthermore, vicious words do not belong to the author, some say. These vicious words, in effect, don't really ultimately belong to the author. They are... In an artificial manner, these interpreters that take this view try to assign the most vicious words to other individuals rather than the psalmists themselves.
And they do this in order to protect the theological integrity of the Psalms, and they ignore the historical reality of these particular Psalms, especially as you trace the life of David and all that David goes through in his life in terms of hardship. And then there are those who say, no, these really are references to national curses. Curses to nations rather than to individuals. And at first, this kind of sounds like a pretty good idea, I think. At least it avoids the personal hatred that the imprecatory Psalms express towards individuals and raises it rather to a national level. And it's really true in some cases, like Psalm 79 and Psalm 83, that the psalmist speaks of national enemies. But it cannot be said of all the imprecatory Psalms. In fact, most of them, Psalm 69 and Psalm 109, definitely speak about the psalmist's personal enemies. Then, probably the most popular one is this. We as Christians are taught to hate the sin, but not the sinner. One commentator said, now the hatred of the psalmist is certainly directed against a hateful quality, that is sin. End of quote. And he goes on and outlines certain limits to protect the person of the sinner against the psalmist's hatred of sin. For instance, hatred must not be directed at the sinner's person, but only at the quality of sin. The psalmist, number two, or any other believer, may desire that divine justice be accomplished against the sinner, but it must be divine justice, not the psalmist's revenge. Thirdly, there must be allowance for repentance, and when that occurs, the desire for divine justice must be relinquished. Fourthly, it must be accompanied by love for the sinner. In a word, the sinner may lawfully be hated only when he is loved. Well, this view is a very popular view among Christians. But the problem is this. God, in his judgment, makes no distinction. When God judges a wicked, evil man, he doesn't send their sin to hell. He sends them. So, that's the problem. The answer to the problem is next Sunday. Let's bow for prayer. Dear Father, we pray that you will help us to learn a wonderful biblical approach to the use of these very powerful, authoritative psalms. This we ask in Christ's name.